Briefly to the Word of God as found in Romans 7, verses 15 to 17, where we read it as follows. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Perhaps, beloved, the chief question that should be determined before we attempt any explanation of these verses is, does Paul express these words as a natural man before his conversion, or does he speak here as a regenerated child of God? According to the first view, namely that the apostle speaks here as a natural man, unconverted, a view which, by the way, is adopted usually by Arminians and Pelagians. Arminius himself, you know, and that was already the beginning of the controversy in 1618-19, which led to the formulation of our canons. Arminius began to err in his explanation of the Romans already in this seventh chapter, and applied it to the natural man. According to that view, the apostle begins in verses 9 to 12 to describe a purely natural development. When he says, I was alive without the law once. They say that the apostle refers to his early childhood, a time when he did not know the law, when he was in a state of childish innocence. But later, as he grew up, he became conscious of the law. He came into contact with the commandment, and then he began to sin, and he died, and he became subject to eternal death. And they add, as such a natural man under the law, the apostle describes himself in the words of our text. He knows not the spiritual, ethical nature of what he does. He wills the good, and he hates the evil, and he consents to the law that it is good, but he does not perform the good. He rather does the evil which he hates. And all that, mind you, as a natural man, unconverted. There are several objections, plain objections, to that interpretation. In the first place, it's entirely contrary to reality. Such a state of supposed childish, childlike innocence, in which Paul was not aware of the commandment, would never have been present in Paul's experience, beloved. He was a Jew, circumcised the eighth day. Concerning the law of Pharisee, the strictest of the Hebrews, as long as he could remember, therefore, he certainly knew the law. And from that point of view, he could not say, I was alive without the law once. Not from that point of view. In the second place, that interpretation is entirely contrary to verse 17 of our text, where the apostle says, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin sins in me. Certainly, too, the interpretation is contrary to verse 20. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's not the natural man. The natural man must certainly say, I do it. And besides, such a view is contrary to not only all the teachings of Paul concerning the natural man, but to the teaching of Scripture in general, which emphasizes that the natural man is dead in trespasses and sins, so dead that he not only does not do the good, but cannot will the good, so that he never would say, the good that I would, that I do not. But, beloved, turn to the earlier portion of our chapter, and there it becomes evident that the apostle very definitely proceeds from the viewpoint that he and the saints with him are married to Christ. And so he finally says in verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. So that it is very plain that he does not speak of the natural man and does not speak as a natural man, but as a regenerated child of God. Throughout this section and also in our text. And therefore, the second view that we mentioned is the correct one. And when in the context the apostle speaks of being without the law, he refers to his Phariseeistic state. He was without the law once. That is, outwardly, externally, he had the law. He had the code of Mosaic precepts and ordinances. But spiritually, inwardly, as far as his heart is concerned, he was without that law. And when he had that law outwardly, but not inwardly, as far as his own consciousness was concerned, he was alive. He considered himself, as did all the Pharisees, he considered himself to be alive, though he really was dead. Then the commandment came. That is, he came to a spiritual knowledge of the law. That law which he had once outwardly only in the code of the law of Moses. That law, that perfect law of the love of God, was written in his heart. Through regeneration and calling and conversion. God did that. And he came to love that law, the law that he had never loved as a natural man. And when that commandment came, he desired to keep that law. That the law about which he cared not as a natural, unconverted man. And when that commandment came, something happened. Sin revived. Previously, he'd never been aware of sin. Was not conscious of it. But sin revived when that commandment came. Became consciously active in him. It was always active in him, but not as far as his consciousness was concerned. And when sin revived, he died. And so in our text, the apostle describes, and that's fitting, beloved, as we hope to see for preparatory, the apostle describes the experience of the imperfect Christian. The experience, therefore, of you and me. And we wish to speak on that for a moment, calling your attention to the Christian's imperfect perfection. The Christian's imperfect perfection. Noticing in the first place a strange experience. In the second place, a perfect man. And in the third place, indwelling sin. A strange experience, a perfect man, an indwelling sin. Must notice, beloved, that in our text we have no doctrinal statement. No doctrinal statement concerning the truth of sanctification or concerning the state of the Christian on this side of the grave, but an expression of personal experience and an expression of personal experience that not only must be but needs is the experience of every Christian. Not only of Paul, but of every Christian, principally. That's the apostle's approach here. Does not speak outwardly and coldly and dogmatically, but from his inmost heart and personally, guided by the Spirit, the apostle directs his glance inward. He performs a bit of spiritual introspection, self-examination. He examines his own heart and his own mind, his own will, and his actual life. That's healthy, beloved. That's healthy. I mean, that's healthy when you do it the way the Apostle Paul does. The light of Scripture. And the purpose of preparatory this morning is certainly that we go right along with the Apostle Paul and perform that same introspection in the light of the Word of God. And therefore, with Paul, let us examine our own heart and mind and will and actual life from the viewpoint of our attitude toward good and evil. Our attitude toward the law and toward sin. And the apostle expresses that, the result of that examination, in a very strange way, paradoxical, almost contradictory language, we would say. The translation of our text is in general correct, but it's a little imperfect as to the shading here. Our text, as you may notice, uses the word do throughout. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. And to be sure, that certainly expresses the general idea. But our text nevertheless uses three different words for do. It uses the words accomplish and practice and do or perform. Besides, the word for allow in verse 15 could better be translated by know. What I do, I allow not, our version has it. The Dutch has, and that's correct, that which I do, I know not. Hence, we could well render verse 15, that which I work out, that is, that which I accomplish, the finished work, I do not know. For what I would, that I practice not. But what I hate, that I perform. What does that mean? What does the apostle mean to say in that language? In the first place, the apostle says, what I actually accomplish, I don't approve. That's the rule in all his life as a child of God. That's true, too, of the very best of our works. What we finally accomplish, when the work is all finished, the result is that as children of God, we cannot possibly approve it. I say that's true of the very best of our works. We can be busy in the Lord's work, beloved. Whether in particular, or as children of God in general, we can be busy in the Lord's work as we are this morning. Ought to be, anyway. Busy worshiping God and praying to Him and praising Him and hearing His word, and perhaps while we are busy, we imagine that work is good. We're inclined to imagine things that way anyway. We're always inclined to think of ourselves as pretty good, you know. That's true. We really think we're pretty good. Really, beloved, by nature, we're all little Pelagians, Armenians. We think really that we're good enough for God. Yeah, that's Arminianism, Pelagianism. A lot of Arminianism in us, in our flesh. But when that work, that imaginary good work, is finished, then you have the finished product. As you have pretty soon when you go home, when we go home from church. Let's take that for our example this morning. And we look back on it.
Then, as verse 15 has it, we allow it not. We know it not. We know it not in the sense of loving and approving and owning it anymore as a good work.
Shall we go along with the apostle on that, beloved? That's condemnatory. That leaves very little. It leaves nothing of our good anymore, beloved. That's sound, that's healthy. To prepare for the Lord's Supper, you and I must abhor ourselves before God. That means, beloved, 100%. That doesn't mean that we say to God, "Yes, Lord, there's a lot of horrible things in me. And I know that I ought to abhor myself often." Means that we take the words of our text, beloved, and apply them to all of our life, to every finished product that ever comes forth from us, and say, "That which I do, I don't love it, I don't approve it, I don't own it anymore as a good word." Why not? "For what I delight in, that I don't bring into practice. But what I hate, that I do." That means that I have a delight in the law of God. I love that law. That law is good. I consent to that law that it is good. I know it. And loving that law of God and having delight in the good, I do hate that which is evil. But I do not practice that which I will and love. But I perform the evil that I hate. That's condemnatory too, beloved. I love the law. I delight in the good. I hate the evil. But I don't practice the good. That which I delight in and love and will, I don't practice at all. Actually, I do the very evil that I hate. That's the Christian's experience, beloved. Also that you must not change. If, beloved, you cannot say that, if you do not want to say that, if you are not willing to say that, then you certainly must not come to the table of the Lord unless you change. If this morning you will not say that, beloved, then a change must take place before next Sunday morning, or I adjure you in the name of God, you have no place at that table.
Man up. There must be left, beloved, absolutely nothing of you and me when we gather around the table. Absolutely nothing. The communion must be all the Lord's. Must not come to the table. In fact, you have no need of the table of the Lord then. And say, the good that I would, I practice too once in a while. And the evil that I would not, I succeed in not doing it sometimes. Oh no, not true. You say that, you lie. You do, you lie then. But that's the strange experience of the Christian. Strange, I call it, because the most contradictory statements are made about and attributed to the same subject, beloved. Notice that the apostle is not speaking about two different persons, two different egos, two different eyes. He's not. That's the same person speaking throughout. It doesn't change at all. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. That's the same I all the way through, beloved. People have tried to explain the text sometimes as though the Christian is really a dual personality. Two eyes in the Christian. They brought that into practice too. That's the error of the antinomian. I mean the real antinomian. People like to call Calvinists antinomians sometimes. That's all nonsense. Calvinists aren't antinomians, beloved. But the real passive antinomian, he takes that view. And he says, the old man, he's a sinner. But the new man is an entirely different person. And that new and different person that is called the new man condemns that old sinner. What happens then? Well, they say, you can't do anything about that old man. He's a sinner. Can't fight against him, don't have to fight against him. Let him be. New man is important. That different person. That new Christian. That new I that's wrapped up in that old sinner someplace. And of course, that makes careless and profane men. That does. Not Calvinism. Not the doctrine of sovereign grace and of free justification. That doesn't make careless and profane men. That's impossible. But when you make two men speaking here in our text, that of course leads to a lack of the proper sense of responsibility and a lack of a proper consciousness of sin, and it's certainly contrary to the intention of the apostle, beloved. He speaks here as the same person throughout. The good that I would, I allow not. Now that person, that same person, that one eye, he says, I disapprove what I do, yet I do it. I hate to do evil, yet I perform it. I love to do the good, but I never practice it. The strange that experience is too, because these apparently contradictory statements are made with a view to the very same thing, and that in the same sense and at the same time. In a natural sense, you know, we can sometimes hate to do a thing, but do it to obtain a good result. A doctor may hate to hurt you, may hate to cut into you, but he does it to cure you. And there's nothing strange or contradictory about that, but the apostle, beloved, is speaking of moral evil and good throughout our text. He hates to go contrary to the will of God, and yet he does that very thing. He delights to be in harmony with the law of God, and yet he is not. Moreover, he speaks of doing the very same thing in the same sense. The apostle does not mean to say, I have good intentions, but I don't carry them out. That's not the case. Then you don't describe the Christian yet, beloved. What the apostle really says in our text is, I hate to think and will and desire and mind what is evil, as well as to do it. And I love to mind and will and desire what is good, as well as to do it. And yet, in actual life, I do think and will and desire what I hate. And I do not think and will and desire what I love and delight in. As worse yet, oh, it'd be fairly simple, beloved, if we could say, inwardly, in my mind and desires and inclinations, my thoughts and will, they're good. But my deeds, I can't carry them out, can't carry my good intentions out. That'd be fairly simple yet. But the apostle says, that's not the case. Even as far as my mind and will and desires and inclinations and intentions are concerned, the good that I would, that I do not, and the very evil that I would not, that I do. All, beloved, very strange and paradoxical. Probably harder to explain and to express than simply to say that that is our experience. Very common experience of every Christian. How is it to be explained? Must be explained in the light of the perfect man, beloved. The perfect man. You feel throughout our text, do you not? And you should feel when you yourself speak in the same way as the apostle does here, that although it is the same individual, the same I that is speaking throughout, he speaks throughout as a new man. As a new man. And he assumes a condemnatory attitude over against the old man. It's very evident from the whole passage and from our text, evident from the fact that he says, I hate the evil. I hate it. I hate the evil, not the evil that the other fellow does. Oh, beloved, you mustn't look at that as preparatory. Plenty in your own acreage. I hate the evil, even though it is my own deed. I disapprove of my own work, even though it is that which I accomplish. That's the new man. I have a delight in that which is good. I consent to the law that it is good. That's not merely a natural knowledge, beloved. Not merely a natural admission that the law is good, but the apostle expresses there an inner delight in that law, an inner delight of his mind spiritually in the law that it is good, and that the new man speaks here is above all evident from the statement in verse 17, now then it is no more I that do it. That I speaking there, beloved, is the new I, the regenerated man, the inward man. It is not no more I that sins, but sin that dwelleth in me. Surely, no natural man would ever use such language. Couldn't. The natural man, acknowledging that he hates his own deeds? Oh no, beloved. He clings to it. He cherishes it. He hugs it to him. The natural man, disowning, disapproving of that which he accomplishes? Oh no, he says it's good. The natural man having a delight in that which is good? Oh no, he delights only in the evil. The natural man consenting to the law that it is good? Oh no. He says that law of God, I hate it. But the new man speaks here. Who is that new man? He's a man that is principally renewed. What does that mean? It does not mean that he's changed from the natural point of view. He didn't receive another mind as the same mind. Didn't receive another will as the same will. Regeneration doesn't mean that his character is changed. He has the same character. Whether he's a cheerful character or a stubborn character or a sullen character has absolutely nothing to do with regeneration, beloved. Has the same character. He doesn't receive another mind and will and character alongside of his natural mind and will and character. Regeneration does not mean either that a man is changed outwardly. Regeneration is no reformation. Then you get a moral gospel. And the gospel of Christ, the gospel of grace, becomes a moral lesson. And God save us from that, beloved. God save us from that. Regeneration does not mean simply that we gained a victory over some habits. Doesn't mean that you used to have a bad habit of drinking or maybe smoking, as the Methodists will have it, and that now you gained a victory over that habit and that now you're a new man. Oh, no, 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 beloved. Regeneration is something spiritual. When man fell, what happened? He turned spiritually. With his whole nature, heart and mind and will and desires and all his inclinations, with his whole nature, he turned spiritually away from God. The fall meant the perversion of the image of God. Mark you well, the perversion. He not only lost the image of God, but that image of God in him became the image of the devil, was changed into its opposite. And he became a child of the devil, and he loved the devil, and he served the devil with all his heart and mind and soul and strength. Now, when a man is regenerated and called by the Spirit of Christ, he's turned spiritually once more. Keeps the same mind and will, but he's turned spiritually in the very opposite direction, and his heart goes out to God. He's changed, therefore, in deepest principle. His heart, the very center of his whole nature, from the spiritual point of view, is changed so that instead of being united with the devil, it is united with Christ, and the Spirit of Christ dwells in that heart, and so that heart is united to the heart of God. And from that heart, as the issues of all of a man's life are controlled by it spiritually, so that if the heart is good, the issues are good. And if the heart is corrupt, the issues are corrupt. From that heart, the issues of life are changed principally to love, to knowledge, to righteousness, to holiness. Hence, you have a perfect man. That's scripture. If any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. He, the Apostle John says, he that is born of God cannot sin. Why not? For his seed, that is the seed of God in Christ, through the Spirit of Christ, remaineth in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. And that person of the Christian, under the principle of regeneration, speaking from the heart, says, I disapprove of my work. I love the good. I hate the evil. I consent to the law that it is good. I sin no more. But you say, how then can the Christian speak as he does in our text? What I accomplish, I don't approve.
How's that possible of a perfect man? What I will, I do not? How can a perfect man speak thus? What I hate, that I do? How can a perfect man do what he hates if he's perfect? That's the question. And the answer is, beloved, sin dwells in him. The Christian is perfect. He's perfect in principle, in heart, but he's perfect imperfectly. He's perfect only in part. In his old nature, his mind and will, and even in his body to a certain extent, there are the old operations of sin, old ruts, and they're deep. And those ruts remain till we die. Oh, no, no, beloved. The Christian, as he grows in sanctification, does not say, I'm more and more and more getting rid of my old man. No, sir. That old man stays there. And when a Christian progresses, sure, I believe in progressive sanctification. When a Christian progresses in sanctification, beloved, he says, I more and more and more am discovering that old man. And how corrupt he is. I more and more discover that it's really true that the good that I would, I don't do it. And the evil that I would not, that I do. And added to those old ruts, beloved, is the influence of the world from without, and of the devil and his host. And the result is, as the apostle concludes, I have a delight in the law of God, but I'm often taken into captivity under the law of sin, and I slide back into those old ruts all the time. What is that, an excuse? Is that an excuse when the apostle says, it is no longer I, but sin that sins? Shall we say then, seeing that that's the case, well, I should worry. It's not I, it's sin that sins in me. It's impossible, beloved. It's impossible for the Christian, because the child of God assumes a radically new attitude, even over against his own sin. Formerly he loved it. Now he condemns and hates it. The Christian does not and cannot sin from the heart. And his victory is in Christ, that it is not he, but sin that dwelleth in him. He is, after all, a new creature. And that new creature, seeing sin that dwelleth in him, and condemning that sin, and taking that sin to the cross of Christ as the victory. And hence, that Christian cannot dwell in sin. He cannot walk in it, but he will be sorry for it, and he will repent over it, and he will abhor himself on account of it, and he will fight against that sin from within, and he will oppose the powers of darkness from without. And doing so, he will come to the Lord's table in order that through that sacrament he may leave the sin that still dwells in him, as the form for communion has it, dwells in him against his will, that he may leave it there
in the shadow of the cross and have peace and forgiveness. Shall we do it, beloved? Looking from the standpoint of our misery for the final redemption in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, shall we do just that next Sunday? Amen.
Heavenly God and Father, we come to Thee to thank Thee for Thy Word, and we pray that Thou wilt apply it to our hearts in order that we may take it as our very own and may apply it to ourselves and may so be prepared to meet Thee at Thy table. Dismiss us with Thy benediction and hear us and grant us the remission of all our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Number 35. Since with my God, with perfect heart, I walk and make His word my guide, and from iniquity depart, the Lord His blessing will provide. Let us sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4. 35. Special collection for the Christian school.